Got too many things attached to my ear. There we go. Thank you, Kim. I turned it on. All right. Well, anyhow, I was absolutely struck this morning during the first service of the immense privilege that is ours to gather here today. And it's not a privilege because the government has said you're allowed to meet. I don't mean this disrespectfully, insubordinately, but I really don't care whether or not they want me to meet or not. The privilege comes from the fact that God, the eternal God of the universe, has told us to gather, to worship him, to worship the greatness of who he is. And not only has he commanded us to gather and to worship him, but he has made the means by which we can do that possible. He made it so that sinners could come into his presence to worship him. And the privilege that is ours today is the fact that God has summoned us, has called us to himself and ordered our worship of him. And I hope you understand the immense privilege and joy that is ours to be here, to worship him for the greatness of who he is and the glory of what he has done. I hope that thought is heavy upon you this week as we go into the greatest week of the Christian calendar, as we remember Christ crucified and then resurrected from the dead. Now, that's the sermon before the sermon this morning. I preached one after the sermon this morning in the first service as well, so be prepared for such things. Anyhow, we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at the last two verses of 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to read them, we'll pray, and then we're going to dive right in into this text this morning. This is God's word. Now know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Lord God, will you cause these truths to come alive in us? We just sang, Lord God, about how you gave and preserved your word, how they communicate your heart to us. And so, Father, may we not sit in judgment over your word, but may we come as your people humbly underneath of your word to be instructed by it. May your spirit be active in all of us this morning, in me as your herald and in our hearts as we sit under your word to receive it and to be formed by it. Will you build your church and demonstrate your glory through the proclamation of your word today? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I had to exercise a lot of discipline this week in writing this sermon because really we're touching on what's one of my favorite subjects in the discipline of theology, the Bible. What is it? Where did it come from? How did God give it to us? How has he preserved it for us? I've always, in college, seminary, I've always loved this area of theology and understanding the incredible gift that is this book that is open in your laps. I've argued in the past, and I continue to maintain this, that every major spiritual awakening in the history of the world, whether it's recorded in your Bibles or whether it's taken place in the unfolding of God's plan with his church throughout history, has at its core the recovery of the Scriptures. That God's word was read and then taken seriously by those who were affected by its proclamation. And I am absolutely convinced that the only thing that will awaken and renew the condition of the church in North America is a massive return to the Scriptures that we have largely taken lightly for 100 years. The church does not need new methodologies or another program. The last thing we need is another program. What we need is the power and the authority of the Scriptures proclaimed from our pulpits and adhered to by the people. And so we're going to talk about these things today. And as we come to these verses, I want us to understand them in their context. My goal is not a theological lecture, but rather for us to understand the role that 2 Peter chapters 1, verses 20 and 21 play in the unfolding of the book of 2 Peter. And so what have we seen so far in this book? Well, the letter begins with Peter calling those who have been chosen, called those who have received, the text says, a faith the same kind as ours, to live that faith out in practical ways. It's called them to practice our faith through the growth in Christ's likeness. And those qualities of verses 5 through 7 are key in understanding that. And as we do that, as we practice our faith, as we faithfully live it out, the text told us that we are useful, we are fruitful, we're assured of our standing before God, and ultimately we are kept from stumbling. And then as we looked at last week, as we moved to verses 12 and through 15 specifically, we learned that this kind of living is the fruit or the outworking of the gospel. That we are born again, and that new life comes, brings about a complete transformation, that from it flows a changed way of living. Our affections are different, our priorities are different, so the things we value in life are completely different. And then as we progressed on verse 16 through the end of the chapter, Peter shifts his focus away from how we live to the authority that sits behind his message. If you recall, he first put forward his authority as an apostle, as an eyewitness of the person and work of Christ, and he pointed specifically to that incredible event on the Mount of Transfiguration where he, James, and John saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory and heard the witness of God the Father, that this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And so he is speaking from a unique position of authority into the life of the church. But his authority, he said in verse 19, aligns with and ultimately would complete, because the apostles would be responsible for the writing of the New Testament, but his witness aligned with and then ultimately completed the scriptures, God's word written down. And so this is the theme in which Peter gives us these three incredible statements about the Bible. And it's important for us to understand the key role that this truth has in Peter's development of his argument, because if you can look ahead into chapter 2, verse 1, Peter shifts his attention to false teachers. And he says in chapter, well, I'll just read you what the text scripture says. I won't summarize it, I'll read it. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And all of chapter 2 will be Peter dealing with these false teachers who have arisen in the church, and who are bringing swift destruction on themselves and upsetting the faith of those who follow their bad teaching. Yet realize the text calls them false teachers. So they are at least giving lip service to the scriptures. They're probably even quoting book and chapter. Well, they didn't have chapters and verses back then, but they are quoting the scriptures and saying that they are expounding them. And yet the way they've handled the scriptures have distorted the truth and led people into error. And this is where this text gets incredibly practical for us. Because how, in the myriad of voices out there in 21st century Christian culture, where you can listen to all sorts of garbage all week long on your TVs and on your radios and pick up books that are far from the truth and yet, quote, book and chapter of the Bible, how are you to discern between whether or not this is a faithful teacher of the scriptures or a false teacher of the scriptures? Indeed, how are you to know whether or not I'm feeding you a line of garbage or not? Whether or not I am faithful with the word of God? That's what Peter's concern is in this section of 2 Peter. We've already examined his exhortation that we pay attention to the prophetic word, and now he's going to teach us how to handle the scriptures, whose authority rests behind the scriptures, and how it is that the Bible came to us in the first place. And each of these are important principles that speak very clearly to the day in which we are living. And last comment by way of introduction before we walk through this line by line is just notice how Peter builds his argument. I'm a linear thinker, and so I like to start with the cause and then work to the effect. He starts with the effect and works backwards to the cause. He ends with application, how we treat the scriptures. But how we treat the scriptures is based upon the authority the scriptures possess. And that authority, the scriptures, comes from the fact of where they came from, the source of scripture, which is God. And so Peter works with application, how you handle the word backwards to the source, who is God, who gave them to us. So that's just, as you look at this text, how it is developed. And so now let's think about this, and I think Peter gives us three key truths about our Bibles in this text. And the first deals actually with how we are to handle the scriptures. Once again, Verse 20, this is the content of verse 20, where Peter teaches us in verse 20 that there is a single meaning in the text of Scripture. There is a single meaning in the text of Scripture. Once again, verses 20 and 21 flow out of verse 19, where we were told that we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And we went on to talk about the rest of that verse of how we're to give attention to the Scriptures until Christ returns, the Word made flesh comes back, and our faith becomes sight. Until then, we are to give the utmost attention to the truths of Scripture. And then as you step into verse 20, Peter says, know this first of all. And this phrase indicates he's about to give us a key principle and how it is that we are to pay attention to the Scriptures. And what is this key principle? Well, it's that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Three simple observations on this phrase. First, Peter is not talking about prophecy in general. As you read through your Bible, at times you'll read about various prophets who had a message or didn't have a message. You read about some prophets and prophetesses, even in the book of Acts, who were having a prophetic ministry of sorts. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the prophecy that has resulted in the Bible. No prophecy of Scripture. Peter has his Bible in view here. And in case you think that he's only thinking about the Old Testament Scriptures, I encourage you, read on in the letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter will call Paul's letters Scripture. That's hugely significant. Peter recognizes that in his own day, the apostles were being used of God to expand and ultimately complete the Scriptures. Now, when Peter wrote this, the New Testament is not complete. It's not. John doesn't write until after Peter's dead. His works, none of his five works have been written at the time that Peter wrote this down. And so the New Testament was not complete, but Peter knew that some of what God was doing in and through the apostles and their associates was producing Scripture. And it's this prophetic ministry, the receiving of revelation from God and the writing it down for the benefit of men, it's this that Peter has in view here. Secondly, just note that this verse is a little bit challenging to translate, as I'll demonstrate here in just a moment. So I'm using the New American Standard, probably my translation of choice. It says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Well, as you're reading that, those two words, a matter, is in italics. If you're using a New American Standard, and other translations will do this as well, those words, a matter, in italics, and that's an indication that they're not interpreting a word that you find in the original language, but they're supplied to help the phrase make sense in English. So here's one of the challenges in Bible translation method. It's great when you think about, okay, we take this Greek word and we render it as one English word, and then we take the next Greek word. That's a wonderful theory that doesn't work with language. We have things that we can express in a single word to take a whole sentence to describe in other languages, and vice versa. It's just a challenge. And occasionally there are passages of Scripture that in order to translate them faithfully, they've got to be interpreted. And this is one of those places. And so the New American Standard says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, which indicates that Scripture is not, the message is determined by the author and not the interpreter. That's the text is, meaning is found within the text. We call this authorial intent. And so the message of the text is the message the author intended to communicate, not the message the interpreter discovers. Right? There's a big difference there. Truth is determined by the author, not the interpreter. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's what the New American Standard is saying. Truth is determined by God who has revealed it. And yet, if you get into some of the other translations, you find this rendered differently. The NIV says, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That's a little different than what the New American Standard says. Understood this way, Peter is saying that that Scripture is not the prophet's interpretation of Revelation, which is true as well. The ESV, which I know a number of you are using, says no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. And the New King James says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of any private interpretation. So they're all saying something different. Why? Because the phrase has got to be interpreted to be transitioned into English. Each of them are driving generally the same thing, but it is a challenging text to work with. Which then brings me to my third observation. What does it actually mean? What does it actually mean? Well, I've already tipped my hand. I think the New American Standard got it right. Peter's point is that the meaning of Scripture is not determined by the interpreter. It's not a matter of an individual's private interpretation, as the New King James puts it. The author gives the text its meaning, and the job of the interpreter is to discover that meaning. And this is a hugely important principle, brothers and sisters, because we live in a postmodern, post-truth, pluralistic culture. I know those are big words, but it describes us well. We live in a culture where one person can say the grass is green and another person can say, well, to me it's blue and we're okay with that. Well, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body and we seem to accept that as a statement of fact. We live in a pluralistic world where falsehoods can be claimed as true. And in our culture, truth is no longer a fact to be discovered, but an emotion to be embraced and followed. And Christians, it's easy to trash the world out there, but realize that at times we are drinking from this well ourselves. Too many small group discussions around Scripture ask the question, what does this verse mean to me? I don't really care. The question we need to ask is, what does this verse mean? And stop there. What does it mean? What is God communicating? And then once we've answered that question, we ask the second question, how does this verse apply to my life's circumstance? You see, brothers and sisters, there's a right way and a wrong way to handle Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. If you've been in Awana, you've got this verse memorized. It tells us to be diligent. Paul tells Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And if you go home this afternoon and you read 2 Timothy chapter 2, what you will find the context around that verse is that people are arguing over words. They're wrangling over words and engaging, the text says, in worldly and empty chatter that leads to destruction. And Paul calls their theological debates gangrene that's rotting the heart and soul out of the church. And Paul tells Timothy, you be different. You be diligent in your efforts to be a workman who's been approved by God. And how does Timothy receive the stamp of approval that he's a workman that God is pleased with? The text says, by handling accurately the word of truth. There is a right way and a wrong way to handle Scripture. If we can be accurate with it, that means we can also be inaccurate with it. Brings us back to 2 Peter. There is a single meaning in the text. And our accuracy is determined by how faithful we are in that text. And that's why Paul tells Timothy later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the sight of God, preach the word. It's the preacher's concern that God, who gave the text and knows exactly what it means, is the one who evaluates whether or not you've been accurate with it. And that ought to shake every preacher and teacher in the world down to their core to realize the evaluator of their accuracy is none other than God himself as to whether or not they've been faithful with his word. Once again, brothers and sisters, not to get too lost on this principle, this is why, to the annoyance of some, I'm such an expository preacher, and why I don't chase down every rabbit trail here and there and everywhere. I think that the text of Scripture, like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, requires this. Because it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. It's my desire as we work through passages of Scripture together to simply start at the top and work line by line through the order in which the Spirit of God inspired the text until we get to the end, or you go to sleep, whichever one happens there first. But it's not just that, brothers and sisters. I preach the way I preach because I want to show you how to handle the text of Scripture. I want to show you how I get truths out of the text so that when you sit down and open your Bible on Monday morning, you've got an idea of how to make heads or tails of this thing. That you know how to get truth from God's Word. The meaning of the text is in the text. And our job is to discover what it means so that we can obey it. One of my seminary professors, he's gone home to be with the Lord since I was in seminary. But he was one of my favorite professors in seminary, Dr. Arp. I took one of the classes I took with him is called Pastoral Epistles. So we studied 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus together. Good books for people training to be pastors to study while in seminary. And as young seminary students who had both a limited knowledge and at times lacked spiritual maturity, occasionally students would be quite anxious to demonstrate their biblical and theological prowess by making some grand observation about the text. Like, I've discovered this thing that nobody's ever thought of before, and let me enlighten you with my genius. And Dr. Arp was always gracious about it. But when someone would do this, I loved his response. And he taught us something very important. As people would try to jump from this text over to here and make some theological connection, and he'd say, you know what? That's a true statement. I believe the Bible teaches that. But you can't substantiate that truth from this text. And he was teaching us something very important. Focus on what this text means. It's why I don't cross-reference all the time. We're focused on what this text means. And yes, I get it. It connects to other truths in the Bible, and we will do that at times. But we want to know what this text means. So once again, there's a single meaning in any given text. And the teacher's job is to communicate it. Nothing more and nothing less. Second thing, Peter states that the Scriptures have authority because they come from God. The Scriptures have authority because they come from God. And he doesn't do this by simply saying that. Rather, he says this by saying where they did not come from. Verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Why? Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So Scripture is not the result of men's work, it is the result of God. Peter already told us that the apostles were not following cleverly devised tales when they made known to us the power and coming of our Lord. Rather, they bore witness to who he was and taught us how he fulfilled the Scriptures. And in doing so, God used them to complete the Scriptures for us by writing the New Testament. Scripture is not the act of human's will. And because of that, this is why we're not free to do whatever we want with the text of Scripture. They are not made by an act of human will. They are made when the Spirit of God moved men to proclaim the Word of God. Paul tells us in Timothy, once again, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the Scriptures are breathed out by God, that they're the very breath of God. They're the product of His will. They are His truth. They are given for His purposes. That's why we respect them. That's why we value them. That's why we're careful in our study with them. That's why we treat this book different than any other book in the world, because this book and this book alone, this is the only book in the history of the world that did not come about by an act of the human will. Every other book, no matter how true or untrue it is the result of a man's efforts. But this book is not brought about by an act of human will. Rather, it came from God. It's distinct. And because it came from God, it possesses God's authority. It has great authority in our lives. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, we're told that the Bible has authority in our lives to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we see its authority and we also see its purpose. God has spoken so that we might know him, that we might know his character, we might know his ways, we might understand how he's provided salvation and will save all who believe in him. It tells us his purposes for mankind and for God's people. And then we respond to this truth by believing, by loving, by obeying, by glorifying him in all that we do. And so we find that the Bible defines truth for us. It is the source for our belief and practice because it's God's word. Not only is it a source, it is the source. It is the only source for truth in our faith. Yeah, it's great to have logic. It's great to make observations about creation and the universe, and those things teach us some things. But in terms of knowing how we can have a relationship with the eternal God of the universe, you find that only in your Bibles. Its authority stems from God, and because of this, we're careful how we handle it. We don't try to squeeze it into our theological molds. Theology is derived from the Bible. The Bible doesn't get its meaning from our theology. We don't try to fashion a God in our own image with a bunch of proof texts. No, we approach the Bible with humility. Knowing its origin, we trust its message. I have, by God's grace, because I grew up in a Christian home, I have never once in my life sat down, opened this book, and thought, I wonder if this is true. No. We sit down, we open this book and say, even though I don't understand what this verse means, I know it's true. And it's God's word given to us for his purposes. The whole Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, is from God. And because it's from God, it is without error. It possesses God's authority in all that it commands, and its message sufficiently teaches everything we need to know to live a life that it will be found acceptable in his sight. So two things we've seen here. First, we're not free to interpret the Bible however we want because Scripture does not come from men. It comes from God. That means it possesses God's authority. Yet this does not mean, brothers and sisters, that humans were divorced from the process of producing the Scriptures. Prophecies, after all, are given through people whom we call prophets. So Peter ends his description of the Bible by describing how God used men to record his word. Text ends by saying, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I actually love how the ESV renders this. It says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Once again, three simple observations about that line. First, men spoke. Men spoke. To say that the Bible is God's word is not to eliminate the human element or the role that men played in it. The Bible is the collection of 66 different books or treaties, letters. They're written in many different forms of literature. They were written by roughly 40 different authors, spread over a period of more than 1,000 years. And as you study it, you can distinguish the difference between some of these authors. Luke is different from Peter. Peter is different than Paul. Paul is different than John, and so on. They each had a vocabulary. They each had a writing style, an education, a background, and so on that is displayed in their writings. And not only that, but they wrote to specific people for specific reasons. So they spoke into their times with the abilities they had. That's why Mark has bad grammar. Greek wasn't his first language. He had bad grammar and a limited vocabulary, especially if you compare it to the scholar named Paul, who had his equivalent in our day of a doctorate in theology. Or the physician Luke, who had a masterful grasp of the Greek language and demonstrates it in his writing. Yet each of them, their voices were used by God to produce Scripture. And that's our second observation. Yes, men spoke, but men spoke from God. Their prophecies were not an act of their own wills. God spoke through them. And so God used Mark's limited vocabulary to speak his message, just like he used Paul's theological acumen to also record his word. And so, brothers and sisters, I know I do this all the time. I've been doing this constantly in this series. I talk about the human authors. I do that regularly, right? I keep on saying, Peter said this, Peter said this. I do that when I'm in Paul. We did that for 3 years when we were in John, right? And it's very helpful, brothers and sisters, to get inside the head of the human authors, try to understand their context, try to understand the issues they were addressing. That will help you understand the text of Scripture immensely. But never misunderstand me. There is only one author of this book, God Almighty. He spoke through these men. Never hear me say that this book is the product of any man. It is God's word to us. The mission of the prophet is to proclaim what God has revealed. A prophet is nothing less than God's mouthpiece. It was never their message to start with. In fact, you can find some pretty reluctant prophets in your Bible. And yet the word of God came to them anyways, and they had to get out. They simply wrote what they had seen and heard. Men spoke, but they spoke from God. So then how did God ensure that 40 different authors spread over a millennia of time recorded his word untainted and uncorrupted? Well, the New American Standard once again says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The ESV says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I actually like that. Peter the fisherman, pulls a term from the sailing world. The verb translated as moved or carried along here was used to describe how the wind fills the sails of a boat and drives it across the water. It gives you a mental picture. And Peter says the authors of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit in the same way a boat is carried along the water by the wind that drives it. It's pretty cool to put that imagery next to the statement of 2 Timothy 3:16 where it says Scripture is breathed out by God. He's moving these men. This is the doctrine of inspiration as God moves these men to record exactly what he wanted them to record by his Spirit. God ensured that they wrote exactly his word. Now, he did this in various ways. Sometimes he did it by dictation. Like you will read in your Bible where God says, hey, write this down. And I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. Think about the whole book of Leviticus. It's like God dictating to Moses the law. That does happen at times. At other times, he moves authors to expound other passages of Scripture. Like the book of Hebrews is an exposition of several key Old Testament texts, as the Spirit of God moves the author of Hebrews to explain those texts in the light of Christ. At other times, he used pastors like Peter and Paul to address theological concerns in their circumstances and so on. Yet in each case, God ensured that what they wrote was his truth. The Spirit bore them along so that they wrote the very words of God. And so, men and women, as you think about the Bible that sits in your lap, realize this. Not only did God give it, but God has preserved it. No historical work, I'm not going to get on the issue of textual criticism, but no historical work is so well attested to, so intact, so unchanged as the Bible. Homer's Iliad. They only have 5 ancient copies of that, and they're vastly, vastly different. They're very different. The Bible is so clearly attested to and so unchanged. God has not only given his word, but he has preserved it for us. Yes, I get it. There's a few passages that we have questions about. But that is not an indictment on God. That is a reminder to our own frailty and our own weakness. We have the original text in its entirety, in the manuscript evidence we have. That is absolutely true. God's word is intact, and the God who gave it has preserved it. Consider nothing else than the witness of Christ, who said Scripture cannot be broken, and until heaven and earth has passed away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. I ended our time last week as we were talking about the Scriptures that last time as well with this statement, that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. I want you to think about that. Each line, that's not entirely original with me, just so you know. I took a great statement somebody else did and modified it. But the word, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. God has given us His truth. Not only has He given us His Word, but the Spirit who inspired it has also been given to God's people to indwell them, to take up residency in them. And the Scriptures tell us that His job is to guide us into all truth. That He takes the Scriptures and illuminates them or makes them known to us. That He teaches us and so on. And so God has given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit so that we can understand the Word. And then another ministry the Spirit does in us is He changes us so that our lives reflect the Word, so that we look more and more like Christ. What is our role in all of this? It's exactly what verse 19 called us to. Pay attention. Pay attention to the prophetic word made more sure, like a light shining in a dark place. Our job, men and women, is to open it up and read and think about it. Try to understand it. And as we do that, God changes us into the image of His Son. Each text has been given its meaning by God. God means what He says, and He says exactly what He means. The Bible has His authority over us because it comes to us from God Himself. And so I leave you with an exhortation or a reminder from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Are you feeding on His Word? Or are you starving your soul of its spiritual nourishment to your own spiritual destruction? God, thank You for this book. Help us to understand that it is Your Word given to us for our benefit, that we might be adequate followers of You. Give us a love for Your Word, not to worship the Bible as if it were God, but to understand that all worship from or of You, our true God, must be informed by the content of this book. Help us to understand it. Make us like Ezra, who set his heart to know the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it to others. Make that our desire today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.